All right. I'm thankful to be here this morning, and it was a pleasant surprise to, you know, have a pastor's appreciation or closer appreciation. So I also do want to just personally thank you for the prayers and just that we're part of one church. And this is not just, you know, one person's church or a small group of us. It's our church. This is our church here. Amen. And I'm really praying that we would continue to develop that kind of heart and oneness and ownership and just love for one another and love for the things that are on God's heart. So I want to thank you for that. One prayer request that we do have besides Unite is if you can pray for Pastor Eric and Tina and Caleb. They are actually in the United States spending some time visiting family. And also they're going to have a week of training in another city, a different part of the United States. And so they're going to be away, and keep them in your prayers as well, especially if you know Miss Tina, she was your teacher, or you know Pastor Eric from before, or from visiting Jakarta in the past. Please keep that in mind. Please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. You know, the hallmark of the first generations of the early church, the hallmarks when you look in the book of Acts and in other places in the New Testament, as well as in early church history, that there was an unflappable, unwavering hope in the resurrection specifically. You see it all over the New Testament. So, for example, this perspective was embodied by the Apostle Paul, who described it this way in Philippians chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. He wrote this, "For to me is to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better." They had a hope. Our spiritual ancestors had a hope that when they died, they would meet their Savior and their King and live forever with Him. And this had some amazing and powerful ramifications for how they lived their lives. How they can live their lives as a life of focus in life that was not distracted by temporary pursuits, by pursuits that were trivial or pursuits that were just for earthly things. There was a trust. There was a trust that God is sovereign over the outcome of their lives and over the details of what would happen in their lives. There was an ability to suffer well, to suffer courageously, and to suffer steadfastly to Christ when facing even the worst hardships and the worst persecution. There was a solid and great fear of the Lord that led them to a life of being faithful, a life of integrity, a life that wanted to please God alone. And those kinds of things were very powerful for them. However, in our day and age, we often don't really live like we believe in the resurrection. We may profess it with our mouths that there is a resurrection, but we live like this life is all that there is. That this life is without any reality, that we face a real judgment before God, and that we have a very real final destination, either heaven or hell, that is awaiting us for eternity. Do we need this kind of unflappable hope in the resurrection today, in our generation? Yes, we do. I would say this morning that as we study this sixth part in our study in Mark chapters 11 through 16, that in the Gospel of Mark we see Jesus, His life, His ministry, His teaching, and ultimately His death and resurrection that started this movement that transformed the world, this movement that believed that there is a life everlasting with God if you believe in Jesus Christ, and it affected how they lived their lives. And we're going to get a closer look. We're getting a closer look at the last week of Jesus' life before He was crucified, often known as His Passion. And so specifically, we're going to look at Mark 12, verses 18 through 27. Let me read it for us right now. This is God's Word. "The Sadducees came to Him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked Him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother.' There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring.
And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they die again, or when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. In this sermon, I'm gonna preach through two parts of this sermon, looking specifically at first the Sadducees' question, and second, Jesus' response to them. The one thing that I want us to take away from this sermon, the thrust of this passage that we read, is that we should walk away with a greater hope in the biblical promise of the resurrection through Jesus Christ. That I actually want us to live and walk away uplifted because we have a more solid and tangible hope in the resurrection that's described in the Bible. And that is through Jesus Christ. And that would encourage us to live in a manner that's worthy of following Christ in a worthy way. So let's go ahead and take a look at the Sadducees' question in verses 18 through 23. The word of the day in pop culture, like 5 or 6 years ago, was this word YOLO, okay? If you come to the undergrad retreat, I'm gonna show all of my knowledge of pop, not very much knowledge of pop culture, but I'll share a little bit more. But there's this idea of YOLO, which stands for you only live once. It was made extremely and annoyingly popular by the hip hop artist Drake, who in his 2011 song "The Motto," and the idea is very similar to the Latin phrase "carpe diem," which means seize the day. It implies that since there is only one chance at life, we have to enjoy it to its fullest, even if it means taking risks. And there is a connotation that kind of evolved over time where it's taking risks and living life, not worrying about the consequences of our actions or decisions or behaviors. And it often led to some very unhealthy, risky behavior and decisions and actions among young people. This makes total sense if you believe that this is it. It makes sense if you believe that this life on earth is our only existence, and that there's no life after death. This is actually the mindset of the Sadducees, who were the group of people that were introduced in this first part of the passage we read. In verses 18 through 23, the Sadducees asked a question to Jesus about a hypothetical situation. In verse 18, the Sadducees were this next group to approach Jesus in the temple. You see, when you look at Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, Jesus entered into Jerusalem on a donkey or a colt for his final week of suffering. In verses 12 through 25, there was this controversial action that Jesus took of clearing out the temple of the money changers and the sellers from the temple. In verses 27 through 33 of chapter 11, the first group of people challenged Jesus' authority. That's the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And so in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, Jesus tells this parable of the wicked tenants that describes these leaders. In the last time we were in Mark, in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 12, we see the second group of people, the Pharisees and the Herodians, who tested Jesus about paying taxes. Now, finally, we see here it's the Sadducees' turn to try to get Jesus to say or do something that would incriminate him, that would get him in trouble with the law, with the powers that be. The Sadducees, to explain a little bit about them, they were the ruling party of the Sanhedrin and the temple. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council. They were the highest council among the Jewish people. And so the Sadducees had significant power
as well as significant wealth. They enjoyed great power in their society. The narrator, Mark, he also gives a little bit of critical information here, okay? He said that the Sadducees were the ones who did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe that there was life after people died, that existence ceased after earthly life, okay, after death. So, given all this, the Sadducees were known to be people who lived hard lives. They were people who lived very materialistically. They lived enjoying the material things of this world, and they were rich. And that makes sense, right? In other words, if this is the only thing to life, if this is the only chance that we have to live and exist in this universe, make the most of it, right? And that's what the Sadducees did. They took as much power, they spent as much money, they enjoyed life to the fullest because that's all that there was. In today's terms, this is YOLO, right? This is you only live once. And the natural consequence to a YOLO mindset is hedonism. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure, the self-centered pursuit of pleasure. And why not? If we only have one shot at life and we have nothing else after, this is what we do, right? We'll pursue self-centered accumulation of riches, self-centered accumulation of significance. And for those of us who are a little bit more, you know, altruistic or progressive in our thinking, it's even the self-centered accumulation of experiences of life. It's all about being happy. It's all about enjoying the moment and enjoying the experiences that we have in life. But I would also say that another natural consequence to living like this is the only life that we have is depression and frustration if things don't go our way, right? I mean, in our lives, there are many things that are out of our control, and that can be very frustrating for us because we can't actually control our destinies. We can't control the things that we do, and so if we have a bad lot in life, then we can't enjoy life to the fullest. There's often a depression that sets in because there are things in our lives that are not enjoyable. And we can't make sense when things are not going well and when we are not happy with our lives. In verses 19 through 22, the Sadducees presented this crazy fictional case study for Jesus to tackle. It's based actually on what is known as the Levirate marriage law from the Torah, from the first five books of the Old Testament. Let me read specifically the text that they're referring to, Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. If two brothers are living together on the same property and one of them dies without a son, his widow may not be married to anyone from outside the family. Instead, her husband's brother should marry her and have intercourse with her to fulfill the duties of a brother-in-law. The first son she bears to him will be considered the son of the dead brother, so that his name will not be forgotten in Israel. Now, I know this may sound like a very strange like law that God would create. But when you think about it, this law actually was intended to protect the line of Jewish families. It would ensure that even in the case of somebody dying or not, something happening to the husband, that their family line would continue, okay? It also ensured the welfare of widows, that if someone's husband died, that they wouldn't be left alone and left as on the margins of society. They would still be taken care of and provided for, and most importantly, they would have an heir that would follow them. So in this case, that this fictional case, this is not a real story, okay? Fictional case that the Sadducees brought before Jesus, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, but died without kids. So according to the Levirate marriage law, the woman wed the next eldest brother. But that brother also died without kids, so she was passed along to the next eldest. And this happened for all seven brothers, according to this case study. And finally, this woman, who was also still childless, died as well.
When we get to verse 23, finally, the Sadducees' question to Jesus was this: in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Let's think about this for a moment, because we know that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. And so really, they're approaching Jesus and they're giving this question really with a lot of pretense here, right? They don't believe in the resurrection, so they're posing this question with the premise, when they rise again, when they don't even believe it. And so they're being very insincere, and also there's a bit of arrogant mockery at the possibility of life after death. In fact, the way that they're posing it is, this is such a ridiculous example or case that the notion of life after death, of a resurrection after death, is totally ridiculous. You see, their motive to bring up this question was to show the absolute folly of believing in something as silly as the resurrection. The Sadducees, they actually believed in the Torah very strongly. And so they really believed in the levirate marriage law. But as they presented like a case where there is a whole bunch of really big complications, if you believed in the bodily resurrection, this would cause a big dilemma, right? Because whose wife would she be? If she was passed along to seven brothers in this world when they died in the resurrection, if you believe in something as silly as that, whose wife would she be? That was their point. And the Sadducees thought they really had Jesus here. Because either he had to agree with them, which now he's on their side, or he would say, there is a resurrection, and even in this silly case study, I still believe in a resurrection, he would still look silly himself. They would be discrediting Jesus one way or the other. Actually, what they're actually doing, and this may be unintentional, is they were actually unintentionally attacking a more critical part of Jesus. Now listen carefully here. They were unintentionally attacking a more serious part of Jesus, and that was his mission. Okay? Hear me out here. Because Jesus' mission was what? It was to suffer and die. That's what he was entering into Jerusalem for. But also it was to then resurrect from the dead, right? That is the hope that believers and followers of Jesus Christ claim. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 14. The Apostle Paul writes it like this: now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. You see, Jesus' mission was to defeat sin and death by giving new life, by giving eternal life to his people. And so you see, the Sadducees here are actually trying to undermine a much more important part of Jesus' mission, which is the possibility of the resurrection from the dead and the possibility that Jesus himself came to earth to resurrect and to defeat sin and death. We also must grasp this part of Jesus' mission well. That Jesus gives new life and Jesus gives eternal life to those who believe in him. Like I said before, we already live in a society that is very similar to the first century, that upholds things like happiness, the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of control, the pursuit of success. And if this is our view, if this is our value, for those of us who say that we're believers in Jesus Christ, or even those who don't, when we face hard times, we don't know how to handle it. What I would say, as we follow Jesus Christ, if we have this view that our ultimate aim of life is happiness or comfort or pleasure or control or success, then we will not be able to handle suffering.
We will not be able to handle persecution because it will not fit into our view of what God wants our lives to be like. But if we understand that Jesus' mission, a critical part of Jesus' mission, was to suffer and to die in order to defeat sin and death, then as we follow Jesus Christ and we face hardships and persecution and death, we as well can know that this is expected, as well as we have a great hope in Jesus Christ. If we follow Jesus Christ, we know His mission was to suffer and die to defeat sin and death, then we can live with this kind of great hope as well. In fact, what I would say is one of my jobs as a pastor is to prepare you for hardships and to prepare you for possible persecution that you may face and that we may face in our world or in our society. We have to understand that there is a resurrection and there is a life after this world. And we can enjoy things for the glory of God on this world, but those things are not ultimate. We have a final destination. And if our Lord and Savior suffered and died on earth, we can suffer and die as well. Why? Because we have a hope that Jesus also resurrected, and we have life with Him eternally. For those of you who have never put your trust in Jesus, you might have been a churchgoer your entire life, but you never understood this, and you realize I've been living for this world more than anything else. Maybe this is the opportunity that you can put your faith in Jesus Christ so that you can have new life in Jesus and eternal life with Jesus. Let's go to the second part. So we've looked at the Sadducees' question. Now let's look at verses 24 through 27. We're going to be taking communion today, right? Which is actually something that we do regularly in obedience to our Lord Jesus' command to His people. But there's something actually very important about it for the church that we cannot neglect. We can't miss this in how we take communion. This is at the heart of why Jesus told His disciples to remember Him in this way. Did you guys ever think about why we do communion? Why is this something that's so important? Why is this something that we do regularly as a church? Not just us, but like the church at large. Why is this something that we have been doing for centuries and why we do even in our local church? Of course, it symbolizes what Jesus Christ did for us. It is rich in symbolism that He suffered and died as the substitute for our sins. And to make us righteous, legally before God, we can stand before God righteous before Him. It reminds us of that, right? By doing this, doing the communion, it reminds us of His rich grace and mercy for us. But what I would also say is that the communion points us forward to the promise of the end destination for all of God's sons and daughters who trust in Him. It strengthens us now to be faithful in our lives. Because this is what makes it meaningful for the early church. What made this meaningful for the early church. And why it makes it meaningful for us now. Because this points us forward to the promise that we have eternity with God. And therefore, in the present, in today, we can be faithful to Jesus Christ. And this is what was Jesus' point in His encounter with the Sadducees. Jesus responded by pointing out that these Sadducees were quite wrong. Okay? Verse 24, Jesus told them very directly that they were flat out wrong in their presumptions. Their real problem was that they were practical atheists, okay? Although they were Jewish leaders who professed in the concept of God as the Lord, as the one true God, when it came to real life, when it came to real money, when it came to real authority, when it came to real decisions, they acted differently from that truth that they professed. They acted really practically. They acted really self-centeredly.
Jesus said that when it came down to it, they really didn't know Scripture. They really didn't know Scriptures. You see, the Sadducees, as I said, they emphasized the importance of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. But they did not see the connection or the point of the Torah, which is the covenant of His grace, and how that connected with their present situation. The covenant of grace is the Bible's big picture of how God would save His people. And the foundations of that covenant of grace is presented in the Torah, in the five books, that these Sadducees said that they valued so much. And so when the king was entering into his suffering, and when the king was entering into his death, their view of Scripture did not fit this. It could not contain this reality. Along with their ignorance of Scriptures, Jesus said they also really didn't know God's power. The Sadducees, by rejecting the possibility of a resurrection, put a limit on God, right? Put a limit on God that was not from the Bible and was not true. And think about another encounter that Jesus had with a rich young man. The rich young man said, what do I need to do to enter into God, enter into the kingdom of God? And Jesus said, this is what you got to do. And everyone was mind blown. And this is the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. They were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is possible, it is impossible, but with God, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. For the rich being saved, or anyone to be saved. For anyone, for people to live forever. With God, all of these things are possible. Now, before we are too harsh on the Sadducees and judge them really, really harshly, what I would like to tell us is that oftentimes we behave like practical atheists as well, don't we? You may be like, no, Pastor. Let me explain what I mean, okay? I mean, think about it. For example, we know that we have to seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and therefore we don't need to worry about what we eat and what we drink or what we wear or what's going to happen tomorrow. But come on, how many of us worry about those things that we need in life? We're stressed out. It keeps us up late at night. It's what motivates us to stay up late. It's what breaks up relationships and causes tensions with people. Why? Because we are worried about those things in life. And it controls us. It absorbs all of our energy and time. So in reality, we may know this truth of Scripture, but we don't really live it out. We're like practical atheists, right? Another example, God. We know in the Bible God wants us to forgive people, right? But oftentimes we think that we can't. Why? I mean, that was too big, God. That hurts way too much. That goes way too deep, God. I don't think I can forgive. But God says, forgive them. Or we say, I won't. Because before I'm going to forgive them, this is what they have to do. They have to say this. They have to do this for me. And then I'm going to forgive them, God. And so in this case, we say we believe in what the Bible says. We say we value the things that are on God's heart. But really, in real life, in real situations, and with real money, in real problems, in real decisions, we act and live differently. Specifically, moving on to verse 25. Jesus taught that there would be no marriage after death. So the materialistic, physical view of paradise was often espoused, was often taught in first century Judaism, right? So that's why they're asking, in the Sadducees case study, who would have the pleasure of having that wife for eternity, right? It's not unlike how other religions present paradise as full of human-centered pleasures as well, right? And what Jesus taught was that God's people would be literally what he said, like angels in heaven. What does that mean? What does that mean that they would be like angels in heaven? God, this is what I think he means. It means that God's people would exist
first and foremost, right? They would exist as angels exist. Angels are real according to the Bible. And they would be real as well, real beings who existed and who worship and serve God eternally. In fact, worshiping and serving is the same thing. So in other words, they would be doing what God designed and intended them to do. So, okay, get out of your minds. This is not playing the harp in the clouds, okay? And wearing, I don't know, like a loincloth or something in the clouds, and we're having wings, like the popular conception of what heaven will be like. It means that we will be worshiping and serving God without sin hindering us. Look at Revelation 21. A while back, we did a teaching on heaven from Revelation 21. And in eternity, God's people will exist eternally in the city of God. What do people do in the city? We work, right? We create, we innovate, we build. And in God's eternity, God's people will be perfectly working for God's pleasure. We will be creating and innovating and building for eternity, worshiping God, serving God in those ways for eternity. We'll be like the angels. Another thing that Jesus said is that there wouldn't be any marriage anymore. People won't be married to one another, okay? Why? There's a couple reasons why. Marriage reflects the triune God's perfect relationship within himself, okay? You think about it, now we don't need a representation of that in marriage because we need it on earth, but in heaven, we're going to be with God face to face, and we're going to be experiencing his perfect triune oneness. We're going to be like, wow, that is amazing, right? We don't need a representation. Marriage also symbolizes the relationship that Jesus Christ has with his people, right? But in heaven, we're not going to need that model anymore. Why? Because we are going to be in perfect relationship with God now through Jesus Christ. We're not going to need the model. We're going to be living it 100% perfectly. We will be in perfect relationship with God. And we will be in perfect relationship with God's people. On a side note, okay, I think this gives us a healthy perspective on work and relationship status. Because I know this is something that we all think about, right? We think about work a lot, and we think about relationship status, especially if you're a student or you're a single adult. I know you think about it a lot, right? I thought about it a lot. Here's some perspective on it, okay? First, if we have this understanding of heaven, that heaven is a place where there will be perfect worship and perfect relationships in the afterlife, the way Jesus sanctifies our work on the job or at home or in school right now points to eternity. Can you believe that? So the work that we do now, it prepares us and appoints us and it gives us a taste when we're worshiping God 24/7 in our work, like I talked about last week, when we're connected to Him, we're in experiencing those moments, maybe fleeting moments, of really experiencing God's pleasure as we create and innovate and teach and build and whatever else we do. That's what it's going to be like in heaven for eternity. That's awesome, right? It gives us hope and inspiration in our work. If you're single, then what I would like to tell you is biblically, marriage is not as important as our faith in God. Do you realize marriage is not the ultimate relationship in our existence? Our most important, ultimate relationship that we need to enjoy, even more than being married, is our relationship with God. So for single people, take advantage of your relationship with God. Being married is not what makes you a whole person. Being with God is what makes you a whole person. And if you are married, we have to look at this temporary earthly relationship with our spouse and in our families as a stewardship that God has entrusted you with on earth to be faithful and mostly to impart eternal values and faith to your spouse and to your kids. That's just a side note, okay? Let's get to the main point here. Verse 26, Jesus pointed the Sadducees to a specific text in the Torah. This specific text was God's early encounter with Moses when he showed up through a burning bush. So this is from Exodus 3, verses 5 and 6. This is what the specific account says. Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then what did God do? God commissioned Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt and to go to the promised land. Now I need you guys to put your thinking caps on for this, okay? And follow along with me. This was a critical point. This account in Exodus 3 was a critical point in God's plan to save the world, in his covenant of grace that I've been talking about. God made this covenant with Abraham first, and then Isaac his son, and then Jacob his grandson. And this was the specific promise that he made. Genesis 12 verses 2 and 3. "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God had made a promise to Abraham that he would become a great family, that he would have a great homeland, that he would be a great blessing to the rest of the world. And in this encounter from Exodus 3, we see a major step towards this fulfillment. That this was the formation of what? The nation of Israel, right? This is Abraham's great family, right? And they were embarking towards where? The promised land. This is their homeland to inherit. And they were blessed with this covenant relationship with the Lord. And they entered into this relationship, covenant relationship with the Lord, so that why? Through the Torah, so that why? So that all the other nations would get to know who the one true God really is. And that they would enter into covenant relationship like Israel did. That, like I said, was a major step. But the ultimate stage, the final stage, was through Jesus Christ's fulfillment of this promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I want to read Romans 4. You're following me, right? Can you just nudge someone and say, "You got to listen to this part," okay? Can you just nudge someone and remind them, okay? You got to listen to this part. Romans 4, 16, 17. "So the promise is received by faith. It is given as a free gift. And we are all certain to receive it, whether or not we live according to the law of Moses, if we have faith like Abraham's. For Abraham is the father of all who believe. That is what the scriptures mean when God told him, 'I have made you the father of many nations.' This happened because Abraham believed in the God who brings the dead back to life and who creates new things out of nothing." So the promise that God gave to Abraham actually points to something greater. And that something greater is in Jesus Christ. Great blessing to the nations. Check. Jesus Christ would be the Savior of all nations. That anybody who believed in Jesus, anybody from any tribe, tongue, nation, background, education level, social level, economic level, can call the name of Jesus Christ and be saved. That's the blessing. Great spiritual family. Well, in Jesus Christ, if you call upon the name of Jesus Christ, you will be a child of God. And as you are a child of God, that means you enter into God's family, this big family, multinational, across history family, spiritual family of God. Great homeland then? Yes, 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 right? As all of God's children would live forever, where? In His kingdom, in the city, the city of God. The New Jerusalem. So you see here what Paul is saying, or what Jesus is saying here, is, Sadducees, you don't get the big picture. You don't get it. God, the promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the part of the scriptures that you love so much, you actually don't know how it's supposed to end. Because how it's supposed to end is Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. He's the one who is the great blessing. He is the one who brings us into God's great family. He is the one who promises us an eternal homeland, home in heaven with Him for those who believe. Now finally, in verse 27, going back to the Sadducees, Jesus basically said, that's why God is not a God of the dead. He is God of the living. And He says it really bluntly again, you are quite wrong. The Sadducees didn't really know the Scriptures or know God's power. One of the goals of the biblical concept of the covenant of grace is new eternal life. That's how the biblical meta-narrative, the big story, the big picture ends, with God's people living forever with God. And the covenant of grace is fulfilled through Jesus Christ, through His crucifixion and His resurrection. Let me just complete Paul's thoughts from 1 Corinthians 15, looking at verses 54, 55, and then 57. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, the Scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But thank God, He gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our hope. And this hope helps us remain faithful in our present lives. So now, YOLO has proper perspective because there is paradise or heaven to come. And so because we have only one life to live on this earth, we don't want to waste our lives with temporary, selfish, self-centered pursuits. We want to live for pursuits that are eternal, right? We want to invest in things. We want to invest our time and our treasure and our talents into eternal pursuits that matter to God and His kingdom. We trust in God's sovereignty even when we face dead ends, even when we face detours, even when we face hardships, even if we face persecution. We can trust that God is in control of every detail of the universe and every detail of our lives, and we can suffer well, courageously, steadfastly in those times because we can trust in Him. We strive to be faithful to Jesus Christ every day and in every way until the end because we know there is eternity with Jesus. So here's the life application for us today. The next step that we want you to take, that I want you to take in response to God's Word. It's a question for you to think about. How should your hope in the resurrection influence how you handle decisions and worries and relationships in your overall lifestyle right now? How should your hope in the resurrection influence how you handle decisions, worries, relationships, and your overall lifestyle right now? I would say for some of you, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, then what you need to be thinking about is, I want this hope in the resurrection after this life is over. And it's by calling on the name of Jesus Christ, acknowledging your sin, submitting your life to Him, and trusting that He forgives you, and trusting that His way of life is the best way to live. What steps can you take? They can be, and they probably will be, very small steps that will consistently reflect that hope in the resurrection. What changes do you need to make in how you're handling a current decision? In how you're handling a current worry? In how you're handling a current relationship at work? Or in your family, or on campus? How will that affect how you handle a specific aspect of your lifestyle? Make sure you pray. We're going to give you time to pray. We're going to worship corporately together. But I want you to pray and listen to the Holy Spirit regarding this. Because I believe this is something for us to absorb. Not just this one time, but make this a part of how we follow Jesus Christ. We live with the reality of the resurrection and the hope in the biblical promise of the resurrection that is in and through Jesus Christ.